Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
A very warm welcome to you. And our subject this afternoon is accredited leadership. We're not considering the kind of leaders that we should be. The city's full of any number of leadership models, leadership seminars, mentors, and coaches. Run a course on leadership, and places will be at a premium. We're not considering the kind of leaders we should be, though, of course, the kind of leader we follow inevitably impacts profoundly the kind of leader we are. Now, our subject is the leader we have been given. We're going to consider God's leader, the leader God provides. And I hope this afternoon that you'll agree with me that God provides a leader like no other, that God's leader for our soul is good, profoundly attractive, beautiful even. As we start, may I ask us to forget whatever leadership crisis might currently be engulfing the United Kingdom government or the Bank of England or your own boardroom? And if I might ask a slightly impertinent question and rather intrusive right up front, might we consider the leader we currently personally follow? How do we make the big decisions of life? What guides? From where does direction come? Now, if, like I suspect for many, many of us, we can't actually identify an individual, I suspect that's true for the vast majority, then if the question, answer to that question is simply, well, I kind of do what I think to be right, here's a suggestion that perhaps it's not that we don't follow a leader, that we don't have a lodestar, but rather that we kind of follow ourselves. And the question I suppose I want to ask is, what accreditation, what qualification, on what grounds do we consider ourselves to be a kind of a good leader of ourselves? Okay, that's just setting the afternoon up. We're going to start by thinking about God's leader. The incident in which Jesus is baptized by John is recorded in all four of the Gospels. We've just had it read to us. And you can see at the end of the paragraph that God speaks. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," he says. Now, only four times in the New Testament does God speak audibly from heaven. I think that on its own is noteworthy, because if you were making it all up, or at least if I were, I tell you, I would have God speaking every few minutes just to say something and direct us in one way or another. But only four times, here at the baptism, at the transfiguration, once as Jesus makes his way to the cross, God speaks, and then Jesus speaks at Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Given that we have such rare interventions of this sort, then might I suggest that what Jesus says is of acute importance and demands very close scrutiny. Now, clearly, this is a commissioning. If you look at the text there, verse 16, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The fact that the voice says "this" suggests that it's public. In Mark and Luke, it's you, and here we have this, and I think Matthew is wanting to show us that this is a public acknowledgement and recognition. Now, in the Old Testament, God's leader, whether Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Saul, David, or Solomon, is always anointed by God, and God's Spirit comes upon them to lead. And so the descent of the Holy Spirit is a symbolic mark, if you like, a real mark of Jesus set apart as God's leader. The fact that he descends in the form of a dove, I don't think suggests that the Holy Spirit is a dove, or even should be represented necessarily symbolically by a dove. He just descended in the form of a dove. Possibly it's an allusion to the fresh start that comes as Noah comes out of the ark when the dove comes. But here is a visual symbol to mark a spiritual moment. This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. And it's the words that matter. Now, what God says is closely related to a statement in the prophet Isaiah. That's why I say we have to pay very close attention to this. And I've printed out the words of Isaiah on the inside of your sheet for this meeting. So if you take hold of that sheet, it'll save us flicking around there in the Bibles on the table. But if you want to turn to page 728, you can. But I've laid it out on the sheet there. And on the left-hand side, Matthew 3, verse 17, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Over on the right there, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. You can see by the descent of the spirit that this is the moment that God is alluding to when he says this is my beloved son. But straight away you can see that there's a change, if you like, a difference between what God says and what Isaiah says. God says, behold my servant and my son, and in Isaiah it's behold my servant. This is deliberate. Because God brings into the quotation, as he announces Jesus, his son, not only the image of the servant, but also of the Son of God, the anointed king, God's true Messiah. And that's why underneath on the right-hand column there, I've also printed out Psalm 2 for us. Psalm 2 heads up the Psalms, and it has to do with leadership, notably God's leader. And in Psalm 2, there are three voices that speak. I've put them there in italics. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart. Verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, you are my son, today I've begotten you. The first voice there in verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 2 is the voice of the kings of the earth. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So here the psalmist is talking about the nations of the world, the kingdoms, the empires, the city-states, the elected or unelected powers. And he's asking a question. Look, here are the rulers, the kings and the queens. Here is President Xi and Boris and Putin and Liz and Keir and Nicola. Why is it that the ruling powers of the world refuse to acknowledge God as their creator? Worse than that, Psalm 2, why do they plot? Why do they take counsel together? Why do the rulers and kingdoms and peoples of this world plot together, club together, rage against the Lord God and his anointed king? I mean, you might say, what is it that explains the city? How come the HR departments won't recognize openly and plainly Jesus Christ as Lord? What in a month of Sundays can make sense of the refusal of CEOs and board members to have the rule of King Jesus broadcast far and wide across the company, why do they rage against the Lord and against his anointed? Well, now the second voice in Psalm 2 is the voice of God himself. I love this bit, verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I love that image. God simply laughs at the rebellion of the world. Many years ago, when I was a small boy playing rugby, I actually had a most fearsome temper anyway, and I used to play a bit of rugby. One match involved staff against kids. I don't suppose you'd be allowed to do that anymore, but, you know, we were like 11 to 13, and the staff, I mean, they kind of played against us. And I remember age 11 just completely losing it in the scrum. There was a teacher called Rutter. That's all I can remember about him. His name was Rutter. And I was surrounded by the scrum, buried my head in his chest, and just started punching him. I failed to notice, such was my fury and flailing arms, that the whole of the rest of the scrum had kind of peeled away. And you have to imagine a 12-year-old myself standing there pummeling this guy with everybody else, just standing laughing at what was going on. And that's the image. Why do the nations rage? How come your boardroom don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord? Why is it that the kings and queens rage against the Lord and hit, let's burst their bonds and cast away their cords. He who sits in heaven holds them in derision. Huh. Richard Dawkins, Hitchens, Sam Harris, Peter Singer, Daniel Dennett, how quaint. How quaint. Now, we've seen the raging of the nations against the Lord's anointed in Matthew's gospel with Herod trying to get rid of Jesus the king. Futile. But it isn't only laughter, is it? Do you see verse 5? Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is God. You may choose to rebel against him, to reject him, to rail against him. God is still God. You can't dethrone him. The third voice is that of the anointed king. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of you me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, here is universal rule. The nations, your heritage. Unchallenged authority. The ends of the earth, your possession. The end of all foolish rebellion. You'll break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God has got a plan. His plan is for his leader. His leader will rule to the ends of the earth. There will be no rebellion. You can't thwart him. God has set his leader on his throne for eternity. And then the narrator wraps up, verse 10. How should we respond? Be wise. Be warned. Serve him. Kiss him. Take refuge in him. Now, we may be slightly thrown with the kiss him. To kiss the Son is to bow down in humble surrender. I sometimes mention this at Christmas. There was a wedding here once, a dear friend of mine. The couple went away on a litter, you know, like, you know, the best men all carried them on a raised stretcher type thing, and they were sitting, bride and groom, white dress and all the rest of it. They carried them up to Liverpool Street Station, where they were going to go off to their honeymoon on a train. What they hadn't anticipated was that as they arrived, being carried by the groomsmen and all the rest of it, as they arrived at Liverpool Street Station, so were returning the Tottenham Hotspurs fans from a match with Norwich It was an epic meeting of two cultures. And nobody quite knew what was going to be the most massive punch-up, quite what was going to happen. And to a man and a woman, the Spurs fans, as they came along the platform, knelt on the ground and started saying, "We are not worthy. We are not worthy." They'd obviously watched some Monty Python. Now, that's a silly illustration, but that's the image of kissing the ground. Here is God's king. You can't thwart him. Rebellion against him is utterly futile. He laughs at your rather silly atheism, Richard Dawkins, as if you could somehow overthrow the King of Kings. And he says of his king, "You are my son." And the narrator says, "Bow down to him, take refuge in him, shelter in him, serve him." The issue is leadership. God has a leader. His leader is his son. And as Jesus, as it were, breaks onto the scene publicly, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." Now, we haven't seen Jesus in action yet, so it's too early in Matthew's gospel, I guess, to pass verdict. But there's no doubt what God is saying. It's a commissioning. Somebody said to me yesterday, it's more like a coronation. It's not that Jesus wasn't king beforehand or somehow wasn't God beforehand. No, but this is the public recognition. This is the coronation, if you like. But it gives us a sense of where we're going in Matthew's gospel, doesn't it? You know, the call is not going to be just to add Jesus on as another item on a busy to-do list. Adopt a few of Jesus' ideas into the potpourri of other ideas that kind of constitute what I decide I'm going to do and how I'm going to live my life. No, this is his king. Surrender. But there's more to it than that. So we're back on the sheet here, and as I mentioned, there's point one. He's God's leader, Psalm 2. But this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Together with the anointing with the Spirit takes us to Isaiah 42. He's God's leader, and God's leader is the servant leader. The substance of the quotation comes from Isaiah 42. And already Matthew has pointed us to Isaiah. He's explained John the Baptist's ministry in terms of Isaiah, voice of one crying in the wilderness. And Isaiah speaks of a time when God's judgment will end on his people. In fact, Isaiah says this, "Behold, her sin is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand a double for all her sins." Very striking statement. And people suggest, this is the only, we don't do very many visual aids here, it's the only visual aid in this talk. People suggest that the double is like a mirror, an exact match, so that if this side of the paper, if you like, represents yours and my sin, well, the exact match is what God is going to provide, a perfect satisfaction. He's going to provide a double for my sins. But the section of Isaiah runs from chapter 40 right the way through to the mid-50s and introduces a servant figure. And the role of this servant is unpacked in four servant songs. And here in Isaiah chapter 42, we can see the extent of the servant's ministry. Do you see it there in verse 4 at the end? "The coastlands will wait for his law." And we can see the currency of the servant's ministry. "He will bring forth justice," verse 1. "He will bring forth justice," verse 3. Verse 4, "He will not rest until he's established justice." And we see the nature of his ministry. Do you see it there in verse 3? "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." the image of the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick. You know when you have a supper party or something like that and you light the candle at the end of the evening, you want to put it out and you just snuff it out like that. Now, he won't do that. Even if the wick is just faintly burning, he'll blow it into life. And if the reed is bruised, he won't just snap it off as you might do as you walk through the garden. He'll tape it up. The nature of his ministry, this servant, and then the manner of his ministry, verse 2, he will not cry aloud. There'll be no shrill PR campaign. He won't make his voice heard in the street. No use of force, no manipulation of the electorate. It's beautiful. And the commissioning of his rule. Above all, justice, justice, justice. The word is righteousness. And in the book of Isaiah, it speaks primarily of us being made right with God, and subsequently then of right behavior that flows from having been made right with God. So here is the rule of God's anointed servant king. Gentle. He doesn't shout about it. He doesn't promote himself. He doesn't push himself about. Humble. He doesn't thrust himself upon us. Universal. The nations, the kings, the rulers, the people, the highlands, the coastlands, the lowlands, the mainlands. It's universal. Restorative. Restorative. He tapes up the damaged reed. Refreshing. He fans into flames the smoldering wick. Accredited, this is my son. Unavoidable. If we won't surrender today, we will have to recognize him in due course. And speaking personally, if I may, my experience is that in every area of my life, surrendering to the rule of King Jesus has only enhanced my and my family's life. God's leader is the servant leader. Might I suggest actually that he is the leader that the newspaper headlines cry out for? So we must draw to a close. We could talk a lot about the kind of leaders we should be. You know, I was trained in an institution where the leadership motto was serve to lead. It was coined, I think, by Field Marshal Lord Slim, and it's a profound and uniquely Christian concept. Something of a cliche now to say that nations such as ours with our Christian heritage have been shaped by Christianity, of course, but notice we do have ministers, that is servants, and our chief leader is a prime servant, or meant to be. So we could talk about the kind of leaders that perhaps we might want to be, but the issue this afternoon is the commissioning of God's leader, his coronation. Not what kind of leader will we be, but what kind of leader will we follow? All of us follow someone or something. And it might be worth, just as you wander away from here this afternoon and go back to your desk, ask yourself, what kind of accreditation, what qualification has whatever leader you follow actually got? I mean, if it's myself, I follow myself, a kind of collection of kind of ideas inherited from my parents, sort of thing people in our neighborhood like, things I learned at school, the sort of stuff that the market says I should be, and just perhaps something I picked up from Marcus Aurelius or whatever it happens to be. If that's who I follow, what basis am I following myself on? And why would we not surrender to this leader who will tape us up, fan us into flames, serve us even as he leads us, give us a right status before God, show us how to live rightly, bring us to himself. Let me lead us in prayer. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven, and this introduction to him.
King of kings, Lord of lords, your anointed. We thank you for the beauty of his leadership, that he is everything that we long for in a leader. We pray that you grant to each one of us the humility to surrender to him, to kiss the ground before him, as it were, to take refuge in him, to serve him, in Jesus' name.